Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity again this morning. Another week when we can begin by gathering together around you. Thank you for the family that you are making because of Jesus. It's a family that includes little churches like ours, but our little church is a part of a whole collection of believers all around the world who are your family, who you're caring for, and who you are going to bring to glory with you someday. So thank you that we can gather as your family. Help us to trust you, just as it's good for a child to trust a good parent. Help us to listen carefully to what you have to say, just as it's good for a child to listen carefully to what their loving parents have to say. We need your word. We need your wisdom. It is what gives us life. So help us to hear and believe. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are drawing toward the close. I think we'll just have one more week after this. Drawing toward the close of our series here through the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism. Two instructions that God has given for the good of his church, for his people to follow, from the time that Jesus ascended back to heaven until the time that he comes again, until the end of the age. And so we've talked about why God would give us these instructions and how we're supposed to follow them and what they mean. And one thing I've been enjoying in going through these passages, probably enjoying more than I've been able to helpfully even put into sermon form, is how good these ordinances are for us. It's not just a theological study that we do to learn arguments about what God says we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, but it's rejoicing in the Savior that God is. And then the ordinances just make sense, why he's given them to us. And so today, in Romans chapter 6, we're tackling way more verses than really can effectively be done in one sermon, but we're gonna dig out a couple of key truths related to baptism and try to leave it at that in a way that will be helpful for us. As we begin, and to help us think about a theme that's in the story, well, I want to mention a couple things to the kids. Kids, first of all, you've already seen your pictures. Somebody tell me what that picture is of that you're coloring. Do I see somebody raising their hand? I see Karsten. I see his back.
It's about somebody getting baptized.
Somebody's getting baptized, right? And there's other people watching that they're getting dipped in the water. They're going to be dipped under and brought back up. And that's to show that they are following Jesus. And it's to show a lot of other things. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Kids, I want you to listen carefully as we begin to some. I want you to use your imagination here. Okay? How many of you have a pet that you like? Selah happily shoots her hand up. The new turtle in the house. What's that? A what? A kitty? There's a kitty that likes to go around outside, isn't there? Yeah. How many of you have a dog? Nobody has a dog. All right. This will be maybe a safer illustration then. How many of you kids have ever been afraid of a dog? I've been afraid of dogs before. The dog that gave me the most trouble when I was growing up was the postmaster's dog when I was delivering newspapers. He would chase me even into the neighbor's yard. He even nipped me once. Of all the ironic people's dogs to give you trouble. So sometimes dogs are really nice and fun to have, right? And it's fun to play with your dog and to have your dog respond to you. That's one of the things that's so fun about dogs is that you can relate to them and have fun with them in ways that maybe you can't with other pets. What are some things that make it fun playing with a dog? Aiden. What? Playing fetch with it, right? You know that it loves to bring that stick back and chase us or whatever, a ball or whatever. You throw it and it will bring it back, right? All right. Yes, Cal?
Train
them to do a lot of different things. That's right. When you're training them, Calvin, what is one way that you get the dog to listen to you? That's right. You give them a treat to reward their good behavior. Somebody else raising their hand, what's fun about having a dog? All right. That's a lot of what's fun about it. And you can get the dog to do stuff that you want to by offering it good rewards. Or sometimes you have to get the dog to do what you want it to by having a punishment if it does something wrong. But the dog will respond to you, right? Now, I want you to imagine. So that's fun. And one thing then, how many of you ever had a pet that died? Anybody? One thing that's really sad when your pet dies is that it doesn't respond to you anymore, right? You used to be able to get it to do stuff and do tricks, and finally it gets to the point where it can't anymore. I don't even necessarily love pets that much. I don't know why I'm getting choked up. But now I want you to imagine something else. Imagine that you have a neighbor who is a mean neighbor. They're not nice to people and they just want to keep everybody away from them and they don't mind having everybody be afraid of them. Now imagine that that neighbor has a dog. And it's, yes?
He has a neighbor that is bad.
Oh, some people do have scary neighbors, don't they? We're connecting. That's good. What's that? If you imagine now that your neighbor had a mean dog, one of the kind of dogs that's bred to be a little mean, like maybe a Doberman or a Rottweiler. And the neighbor had trained that dog to do mean things for them, like scare people away. Or just be mean, that would not be so good, would it? you would probably be very afraid of that neighbor's dog. And when the neighbor gave his dog treats, it would be to get it to do tough, mean things and scary things. Or maybe when he punished the dog, it would be to get the dog to do the mean things he wanted it to do. Now, just like it would be sad to lose a nice pet because it can't respond to you anymore, how do you think you would feel if that mean neighbor's dog finally died one day? And when the neighbor said, "Go get him," it couldn't do anything anymore. And when the neighbor then tried to give it a treat and say, "Go get him," it couldn't do it anymore. And even if he gave it a big old whack, it wouldn't listen to him, right? All right. Our passage today is going to talk about baptism, and it's kind of like that. Baptism is showing that when we trust in Jesus, it's like God has done a change in our hearts so that we don't have to listen to sin anymore. Sin doesn't control us anymore. It used to be, before God started working in the heart, that we would have to do whatever our evil master of sin told us to do. But baptism is showing how when God starts to work in a heart and He makes us new, maybe we still do sometimes listen to that old mean master of sin that hates God, but we don't have to. And God helps us to grow more and more so that we don't. So just remember that story in your mind. Baptism is a wonderful celebration because it celebrates that kind of a change that God works in us. Now, we're going to step back a little bit before we get into the passage. And I just want to mention, people including John Piper observe about baptism, a thing that is kind of frustratingly true, that Scripture doesn't dwell on a lot of reasons that God gives us baptism. It's we're told to do it. Repent, believe, be baptized. It is assumed throughout Scripture that people who believe in Jesus will be baptized. It is commanded by Jesus and other biblical writers that we will be baptized. But God doesn't say, "And do it because of this." Instead, what God does is tell us about how He has saved us. And then baptism makes sense. However, I want to mention a few reasons, just from personal people's experience in life, why it would make sense that God would call us to be baptized. One reason is that all around the world, it is actually pretty common for people to be tolerant of what you believe, as long as your actions don't rock the boat of society, right? Even in countries that are not as quote-unquote free as ours, whatever you want to believe is often considered to be fine. It's when you start acting in a way that's different from everyone else, and your actions are a conviction to others that they should be acting differently too. When your actions start to say something about life or about God that challenges what others prefer to believe, that's when your ideas are not accepted as much. And this has been the case with baptism in so many cultures where Christians have lived down through the centuries. For someone to just say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," often does not stand out. For instance, in India, it's accepted to just claim Jesus as another one of the gods that are out there among the millions, and whatever He can do for you, that's great. However, if you get baptized in His name, now you're setting yourself apart. Now that's something different. That says something different about Jesus. That puts Him in a different place than the other gods. So one reason it seems that God would give us baptism is that it makes a statement about Him. It's a worship, statement of worship. Also, I think it's another argument is that It's a uniquely humbling thing. There's a unique kind of humility before Jesus and his people that is required to get dunked underwater and brought back up all wet and mushy and whatever in front of other people, right? Most of us prefer for that not to happen. Maybe we wouldn't have minded when we were younger, but the older we get, the more concerned we are about being proper. There's just something humbling about getting dunked underwater in front of other people. And so to do that, it really is kind of a test. Do I really believe Jesus? Am I really committing to follow him so that I'm willing to do this in front of the watching world and say, I am with Jesus? So why would God give us baptism? Well, yes, it's for his glory, to declare the Savior that he is. That would be enough, but there's even more. I've mentioned those two reasons. And another one that I think this passage is going to kind of allude to is that baptism helps us to understand and to take hold of our new identity. When God saves a person, he makes them new. He gives them a new identity. They're not a slave to sin anymore. Sin is not their master anymore. Jesus is. God is. When a person trusts in Jesus, they are a new creation. And we've been talking about that throughout this discussion on the ordinances. And so for us to live in victory as the new creations that God means for his people to be by faith, baptism is a powerful and helpful picture of what God is doing. And so that's where Romans chapter 6 comes in. Romans chapter 6 is written in this wonderful, long and very sometimes difficult letter of Paul's. Romans chapter 6 is written to help clear up a confusion by some people. Paul has just gotten done talking in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 about how we are forgiven by God, we are justified, we are considered righteous by God. Not because of us doing anything to make ourselves more righteous, but by trusting in Jesus and having God apply Jesus' perfect record of righteousness to us. And so Paul has been arguing that in chapters 3, 4, 5. You can't do anything. You can't keep any law. You can't do anything to make yourself right with God. We could never be good enough on our own. We need to trust Jesus. We're forgiven, we're justified by faith alone. Now, Paul understands that some people are going to be confused by that. They're going to say, wait a minute, trusting in Jesus is what makes me right with God? What I do doesn't get me forgiven at all? Well, then I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter if I sin, right? It doesn't matter if I do my own thing, because I am justified, forgiven by faith. So as long as I have faith, then that's fine. In fact, some people, it seems, were starting to think, maybe I should sin more even than I did before, because then there will be more things for God to forgive, and God will get more glory for forgiving more sin. It's a messed up way of thinking, but it's a way that our sin might lead us to think sometimes. We're always ready to make excuses and to do our own thing. So Paul says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to keep sinning so that there will be more grace, more forgiveness, more kindness on God's part? Verse number 2, by no means. No, absolutely not. That cannot be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is saying it's kind of like that dog that used to have to follow its old ornery master. But when it's died, it doesn't have to follow the master anymore. It's actually a good thing. Paul is saying, if you died to sin by trusting in Jesus, you're like that dog that no longer has to follow the old master. I'm going to skip to the end of the chapter. So if you're running the clicker, I'm sorry for this. You're going to have to go forward and then back. We're going to skip ahead to verse 11. Because here in verse 11 is where Paul picks up his argument after verse 2. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't have to obey that old master anymore. You died to him. Do not present your members as sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So that's the argument that Paul is wanting to make. That's the change he's wanting to encourage in believers through this chapter, that they think of themselves as people who sin can't even talk to me anymore. Sin has no power to make me do the bad things that it used to make me do. It has no power to make me soak in the bad patterns of thinking, ungratefulness and bitterness and discouragement that it did before. It doesn't have any power over me. So, what is it that Paul says has happened to cause us to live differently like that? And that's what verses 3 through 10 are all about. Here's what Paul wants us to understand about ourselves. Here's what God wants people who trust in Jesus to understand about themselves. So this is describing believers in Jesus, people who have been born again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, there are so many wrinkles, so many deep wells of theology that we could dive into here. But here's what this verse is teaching. We're not going to talk about baptism just at first. We're going to talk about this death to sin that baptism is picturing. What Paul is alluding to here, and I won't go for sake of time to all the passages that would point to this. What Paul is alluding to here is the truth that from eternity past, God has purposed to save a people for himself. He has chosen to save his people. He knows every one of them. He has set his sights on them from eternity past. I will save that person and that person and him and him and him and her and her and her. Millions and millions of people. They are his people. And so, but remember, in order to save us, we needed to have our sins forgiven. We needed to have a perfect righteousness given to us that we could never live on our own, so that we could be made right with God. And so, God purposed to send his Son to die in our place on the cross. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, God had in mind every one of his people from all time, from every nation, for whom Jesus was dying. And when Jesus died on the cross, it guaranteed that each of God's people would be saved. There's nothing that any one of those people could do to stop it. God would powerfully come, make them new, and give them new life in Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross guaranteed that each of God's people would be saved. Guaranteed that they would, at some point in their life, come to trust Jesus and to no longer have to listen to the old slave master of sin anymore. It was as good as done when Jesus died on the cross. That's why he said, "It is finished." And so when Paul says some remarkable things here in this passage. In verse number 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. How about verse number 6? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, it was like our old slavery to sin that each of us lives in until we trust in Jesus was actually, in a way, killed there. It's like our old slave master was killed on the cross. We didn't have to listen to him anymore. Our love for sin was guaranteed that it in our lives would be killed at some point by faith in Jesus. So that's being said over and over in this passage. And so this chapter is talking about something that happened in the past at the cross. It already happened. So if you're wanting to keep track of 3 points to remember from this passage, number one is there's something that already happened. Something that already happened in the past at the cross. It is that when Jesus died in our place, it was like sin's power over us was killed. It was like our slavery to sin died with Jesus on the cross. And then at some point in our life, when we are brought to faith by God, we would come to receive the benefits of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. So that's something that happened in the past. And it's something that was done for us and to us. It's not something that we did ourselves. None of us living 2,000 years later were even alive to do anything at that point. That's why the past tense is used over and over in Romans 6, talking about something that was done to us in the past when Jesus died on the cross. What Paul is teaching here in so many words is the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. Verse number 5 says it, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, we just think that old hunger for sin, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is a theme that's mentioned over and over through Scripture, and I apologize for just barely touching on it here. It's all we can do. But brothers and sisters, we hardly give enough thought to this glorious truth of how in the mind of God we are in Christ, how close the connection is. Even the way he talks like that Our slavery to sin was as good as killed on the cross with Jesus. That's because from eternity past, God had bound us up in His eternal purposes of salvation with Jesus. And so, our sin was considered to be His sin, even though He was sinless. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So God considers our sin to be Jesus' sin, so that He could die for us on a cross. God considers Christ's righteousness to be our righteousness, so that we could not do anything to make ourselves more lovely to God. There is not a thing any of us could do to make ourselves more lovely to God. And this is amazing, isn't it? Because our love, our what we call love, is so bound up in how lovable the other person is at that given moment. We might feel strong affection for a spouse or a child or a parent or someone else at a given time, but then when they disappoint us or act spitefully toward us or whatever, a few minutes later, those sentiments aren't there anymore, and we don't want anything to do with them for the moment. That's not how God's love is, because we are in Christ. All the affection that Christ earned from the Father is with Him given to us as well. All the purposes to do good eternally for His only begotten Son are also His purposes to do good for us for eternity. In the mind of God, it's not that we are God, but in the mind of God, we are with Jesus. We are in Jesus. The words of language almost fail in their ability to express the connection. That's why this doctrine of union with Christ is so often called a mystery. Because for us to have two people that connected with each other, where one's life is the other one's life, is so hard to understand. There's a reason that God instituted marriage as the closest of, as God instituted marriage as such a close covenant union like this, where as things go for the husband, so they go for the wife, and as things go for the wife, so they go for the husband. It's a picture of this glorious mystery of what it is for God's people to be in Christ, with Him taking on Himself our sin, and us receiving in Him God's blessing. This is important to meditate on and to continue to try to understand, because it's a solution, I think, to some of people's frustrations or discouragements with the idea that Jesus would die in our place. A pastor by the name of Mark Alderton points this out in connection with this doctrine of union with Christ. How many people think it's unjust of God that He would have somebody else die in our place. Yeah, we think God is so loving, but how is it loving? How is it just for God to punish one person when it's actually these other people who did what was wrong? To some people, that idea is horrid. For instance, there's one writer named Tom Small who wrote an essay called "Can One Man Die for the People?" Now this man claims to be an evangelical Christian. But he wrote this: "By what right or justice can punishment be imposed on anybody except the person who has committed the offense? Is the bearing of punishment not one of those things that cannot be done by one person for another? Even though I, who am innocent of the offense, should be willing to bear the punishment that you have incurred in committing the offense, it would be unjust. It would be an unjust judge that would permit, let alone organize, such an illegitimate transfer. So what he's saying is that in our human relationships, even if somebody was willing to be punished for someone else, wouldn't that be considered unjust? Wouldn't it be a bad judge who would have a guilty person before him and say, who has a volunteer to die in their place or to be punished in their place? We would say justice hasn't been done. Well, this pastor, Mark Alderton, points out the solution is union with Christ, where from eternity past, before the eternal Son took on flesh to live the perfect human life we never could, in the eternal purposes of God, God's people were in Christ and Him in us. So it's not as if, in a sense, it's not as if our sin was put on Him. It's as if our sin was His sin. That's how closely connected we are with Christ in the purposes of God. It's as if His righteousness was our righteousness. So yes, God has said, places such as Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God does not want us in our human legal systems to punish a righteous person or to ignore the wrongdoing of a wicked person. But that's different from what God has done in Jesus. In Jesus, God has made Him who knew no sin to be sin, and made us who were sinful to be righteous in Christ. And so that's why Romans 8:1 can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Baptism is picturing that glorious reality. When we are dipped under the water in baptism, it is a picture of how when Jesus died, the slavery to sin, the old sin nature of all of His people was killed, was guaranteed to be killed one day in their life at the same time. They are crucified with Him, like Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And when we're brought back up out of the water, it's picturing how we are raised to walk in a new life. Notice verse 4. We are buried therefore with Him by immersion, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's not just that some parts of our life are made new. I love how one man put this. It's not just that some parts of our life are made new and other parts are not left new. It's that we, our whole life is made new. There's no part of our life that is not affected by Jesus being our new master. So baptism is picturing that glorious change. But there's also another thing that Paul talks about in this passage. When we are raised to newness of life, Yes, the new birth is part of it, how God changes us in this life. But also, when we are raised up out of the water, it's picturing how just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will be raised from the dead one day. Notice that in, let's see, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Notice it's past tense, or it's future tense. Something happened in the past. We will be, or we were united with him in a death like his. But then there's something that certainly will happen in the future. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, you made a note of something that happened in the past. Our old sin nature was guaranteed to be killed. Also, something will happen in the future. We will be raised to eternal life in a new heaven and new earth with God. The same argument shows up in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Once again, it's something that's going to happen in the future. Now, this is an important thing to remember, because some people deny that we really will rise from the dead. There was a common teaching in Paul's day that when people talked about being raised with Christ, that it's something that actually happened to believers, that all that God was talking about was us being set free from this fleshly body, and then we could just have a new spiritual existence, but that our bodies would not really be raised. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18, Paul instructs Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So he's saying there's some bad teaching going around. Among them, among those bad teachers, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And that word upsetting is not just like a mild kind of grumpy upset. What he's saying is people's whole faith in Jesus, the whole thing that they're trusting in, if they believe that the resurrection has already happened, their faith is being tossed upside down. It's being ruined. Because one thing that another thing that was guaranteed when Jesus rose from the dead was that we would also rise too one day. We may die in this life if Christ does not come before we die, but then we will be raised never to die again. So, that's another part of union with Christ. Just as our old self died with Christ on the cross, so when he rose from the dead, it was guaranteed certain that one day we will rise. Brothers and sisters, do we pause to meditate on that glorious truth? The longer I live, the older the people I love get. I've had grandparents die now. My dad is in his 70s. I'm just aware the people I love aren't going to live forever. And I see my body getting older too. It's not going to live forever. But death is not our final enemy anymore. Death is now the door through which God ushers us into eternity with him. And at the day he has designated, our bodies will be raised, made perfect. And we will be again, body and spirit, united perfectly forever in eternity with God. What a glorious hope. We truly do not have to fear death. Certainly there are unpleasant paths that might lead to it. There are sad, you know, very sad realities connected with us not being here anymore. But death is not our final enemy. It's not our final defeat. It's the doorway to our victory. And so, let's go back to the ordinances of Lord's table and baptism. The Lord's table is done regularly. We do it here every week because it's picturing how Jesus' death in our place, His body broken for us, His blood spilled for us, nourishes us. It's the food for our souls that we need. And so we do that regularly. However, baptism is just done once for a believer. This immersion in water. I think part of the reason that picture is just done once is that for each person, it's commemorating a one-time decisive reality. One time on the cross, you were crucified with Christ. One time in eternity, you will be raised with Christ. In fact, that was guaranteed at His resurrection. So, there's an ongoing relationship with God that's pictured in the Lord's table, I think, and there's a one-time decisive, you need to understand what happened and will happen for you one time, that is pictured in baptism. Or that is pictured in baptism. So a person might ask, well, if the picture of baptism, to understand that I'm united with Christ and I died to sin and I'm raised to new life, and I will one day rise in a resurrection like Christ. If that picture is helpful for me once in baptism, wouldn't it be helpful regularly? Why not do baptism every few years? Wouldn't that be a helpful picture? Well, we would lose the one-time decisive, once-for-all truth of what Christ has done. So it makes sense that God would give us an ordinance that is just done once. And then we still get the same encouraging benefits, though, when we see others getting baptized and say, yes, Christ's one-time death on the cross was a death for their sin as well. Was them being crucified with Him as well. Was them being raised with Him as well. And so there is an ongoing personal benefit. And because of these realities, when we understand what God has done for us and what He will do for us, then our third point, we walk in newness of life. So there's something that happened in the past when Christ died, something that will happen in the future when we're raised, and something that is happening now, we walk in newness of life. That's also pictured in baptism. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So, He was crucified once, but now Christ is living in Him. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Or Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so there is an ongoing newness of life that is pictured in baptism as well, raised to newness of life. And so baptism is a symbol of these things that is so closely connected in the purposes of God for His people that the wording is often understood to mean that the baptism makes these things happen. So listen now to verse number 3, verse number 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed into Christ, have been baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Doesn't it sound in that verse like it might be baptism that makes us die to sin? It might be when we're raised out of the water in baptism that that's what raises us to new life. Is baptism a symbol of what God does, or is it actually the instrument that God uses? Now, there are millions and millions and millions of people who claim the name of Christ and believe that baptism is what actually does that. And next week, we're going to devote more specific thought to that exact idea. We're going to look in 1 Peter 3. Where there's a verse that says, baptism now saves you, and consider what does that mean. But since we're in Romans, I just need to remind us of other things that Paul has been saying. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's nothing you can do. We are made right with God by faith, not by being baptized. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, Paul, who has been so clear on that in chapters 3 through 5, is he now in chapter 6 going to turn and say, actually, you are justified by baptism? I don't think so. And I don't think that we have to do gymnastics with how we use language in order to understand what Paul is meaning. There are times when a symbol is so closely attached to what it represents that we use the symbol as an expression of what it's representing. For instance, marriage. Some of you kids have been to weddings this year. How many of you kids have been to a wedding this year? Almost everybody, I think. And at a wedding, the man who's marrying the woman will take a ring, right, and put it on her finger, and a lot of times he'll say something like, with this ring I thee wed. This ring, so when he puts a ring on her finger, or when she puts the ring on his finger and says, with this ring I thee wed, are they saying that you wearing this ring is what makes us married, and me wearing the ring that you gave me is what makes us married? No. If a person takes off their ring, does that mean they're not married anymore? I misplaced my ring for a day this summer, and I wasn't sure if I was going to find it again. Was I afraid that I wouldn't be married to Tiffany anymore? No. So when I said with this ring I'd be wed, it doesn't mean that the ring is what makes us married. It means that the ring stands for the promises that make us married. And so I don't think we have to stretch language to understand that. When we consider all of Scripture, that's the kind of language, that's the way Paul is using language there. It is assumed, just like it's assumed that a man and woman are going to give each other rings at their wedding, it is assumed by God that a believer who comes to faith in Christ is going to be baptized. Scripture knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. And so, Paul can appeal to that common experience and say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? That's what your baptism means, that you're not a slave to sin anymore. That's what your baptism means, that you're a new person and that you're guaranteed to be raised with Christ one day. And so that's how he's using the language. So baptism is like a wedding ring. The ring doesn't make you married, but it's a powerful expression of the covenant vows that you make in marriage. And if you really value the reality, you value the symbol. The reason I value my wedding ring, and I was concerned when I thought I might have lost it, was that I value my marriage to Tiffany. It's not necessarily that I love having a little ring of gold on my finger so much. It's that I love being married to Tiffany. I love to demonstrate it on my hand all the time. And the same is true with baptism. We value baptism because we value what it symbolizes about what God has done. And so it's only fitting, it's only natural to celebrate that about which you are excited. And so, here at this church, obviously anyone is welcome to attend, as long as they're not living in such a blatant pursuit of sin that it's a distraction for our even gathering. Anyone is welcome to gather with us and hear the gospel. And when we have the Lord's table, we welcome anyone who trusts Jesus to come and demonstrate, yes, God has made me new. Yes, I depend on Christ's righteousness for my life, for the rest of my life. But at the same time, to be a member here, one must have been immersed as a believer. Because we believe that to do so is like putting on the wedding ring. It's that step of humble obedience and faith that says, yes, I'm united with Christ. And I celebrate that truth in all of its weightiness that I currently understand. And so baptism is a glorious way of us picturing our true identity that is true of us from now till eternity, regardless what else may happen in life. And so it is a good gift from God. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, he killed our slavery to sin for any who would trust in him, would repent and believe. Thank you that we no longer have to serve the horrible master of Satan, the horrible master of sin, the horrible master of our own broken desires, but that you have crucified that old man on the cross with Jesus. And you didn't just kill us with Jesus. You made us new. You raised us a new man. You raised us new to have new desires and new joys and new pursuits. Thank you that we enjoy that new life now. And thank you that when this life is over, that new life doesn't end. That new life just gets better. That new life just gets completed as our bodies are raised perfect and whole. With spirits perfectly made whole and new in Christ, and we are living souls with you forever. What a glorious hope. Help us to continue to meditate on and understand these beautiful things, and so help us to treasure baptism as the gift that it is, as the beautiful act of worship that it is. Help us to delight to follow you in this ordinance that you have given, and help us to be able to persuasively and helpfully teach others in this as well until our Lord returns. Amen.